My subject today is a sense of what is vital. My text is from the first chapter of the Philippian letter on page 1022, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read at verse 7. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our text comes from the 10th verse as translated by Moffat, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I cannot tell you the number of commencements that I have presided over, participated in, or been invited to be the commencement speaker. I can tell you, though, that there is something about a commencement that always moves me deeply. The academic procession itself is rooted in traditions that are hundreds of years old. It is a rite of passage. It is the end of something. It is the beginning of something. The occasion is filled with such promise and undergirded in emotions of gratitude and hope. I say all of this to set the scene for what was the most impressive moment in any graduation that I have ever attended. It was when our son-in-law, Harold French, graduated from the medical school of the University of Pennsylvania. It was that moment when 150 young men and women stood to affirm the Hippocratic Oath. I wonder if you've ever read that oath or quoted it for yourselves. Here it is. I do solemnly swear by that which I hold most sacred, that I will be loyal to the profession of medicine and just and generous to its members, that I will lead my life and practice my art in righteousness and honor, that unto whatsoever house I shall enter, it shall be for the good of the sick to the utmost of my power, I holding myself aloof from wrong, from corruption, from the temptation of others to vice, that I will exercise my art solely for the cure of my patients, and will give no drug, perform no operation for a criminal purpose, even if solicited, far less suggested, that whatsoever I shall see or hear of the lives of men and women which is not fitting to be spoken, I will keep inviolably secret. These things I do promise, and in proportion as I am faithful to this my oath, may happiness and good repute be ever mine, the opposite if I shall be forsworn. The doctor that takes this oath, and all of them do, promises before God and witnesses to live with honor, to help others, to keep sacred confidences shared with them, And there is not a physician alive who must not feel daily the weight of that ideal, the tug of that noble aspiration. I suspect that all who practice medicine know in their hearts that they will fall far short of the ideal of that oath many times. And they are not far into the practice of medicine until they are running into those compromises, those corners that can be cut, those temptations that confront, that will change the ideal. But there it is, a challenge to every physician to remember what is vital to the practice of medicine. Paul said something closely akin to that when he wrote to his friends in Philippi. It is my prayer that your love may more and more be rich in knowledge and all manner of insight, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. To know what is vital, what is prime, what has priority in life, what is transcendent, is one of the keys to living. We're having and have had for some time an erosion of values in this nation. We need a sense of what is vital. One educator has been quoted as saying that the United States today is engaged, quote, in an orgy of open-mindedness, close quote. Senator Mark Hatfield has said that the dominant values that still seem to maintain their hold over our culture are those of materialism. We still find ourselves valuing things more than people. What we hold in our hands is far more precious to us than what we store up within our hearts. Dedication Day addresses this very issue. We are gathered here today for an act of dedication, the giving of ourselves to Christ and the giving of our substance to undergird, to strengthen, to make vital and strong the Church of Jesus Christ beyond us and in this place. We all have a chance and a choice today to strengthen, to undergird what is vital. It is, in fact, our best chance to address with strength the things we hold most dear. On Dedication Day, we affirm that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, Christ taught us that giving, in the final analysis, is more lasting in its impact than getting. We say we believe that, but we do not really practice it. If every church member in America right now were suddenly to go on welfare, and if each of them would begin to tithe, giving 10% of their income to the Lord through the church, as we are taught to do, the income of the American church would immediately be increased by 35%. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But on Dedication Day, we address another issue. Serving is the key to greatness, not being served. I am among you, our Lord said, as one who served. If you would be great, become a servant. Albert Schweitzer said that the only people who will be really happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. Our service must not be from mere duty, but lovingly and gladly expressed. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The key to greatness is found in serving. But there is a third issue that we address today. Money has a higher connection. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that is true. But money dedicated to Christ has a higher connection. I got an anonymous letter this week. I haven't gotten many this year. I'm not asking for any either. He said, I wish you would quit talking about money and preach the Bible. Friends, let me tell you, I am preaching the Bible when I ask you to give. Start reading it for yourself. One verse in six, nearly 20% in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deals with money. 16 of the parables our Lord told deals with the use or the misuse of money. A loving, joyous giving to the work of the Lord is the supreme test of the spiritual heart. Someday, all that we will really have is what we have given away with joyous gratitude to Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that his friends in Philippi might have a sense of what is vital. So note with me, first of all, that the people who make a difference and the churches that make a difference have a sense of what is vital. It's interesting to note how the various translators deal with this particular text. Barclay, for example, said, "I pray that you may test the things which differ, that you yourselves may be pure." He connected vitality with a sense of purity and rightness. Living. The Living Bible paraphrase says, "I want you to see clearly the difference between right and wrong and to be inwardly clean." Again, what is vital has to do with purity. And then, of course, the text that I chose from Moffat, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. What do we make of all this? It means that we are to be discriminating. We have choices in life to make, and we should choose the best, the true, and the lasting. Interestingly enough, our text comes from a combination of two Greek words, which means sun-tested. And the word itself came out of common, everyday usage. A sculpture would find a flawed piece of marble. And flawed marble was cheaper than marble with no imperfections. And so he would put wax in the flaw and chip away and shape a form, and then paint over the wax. And when the statue was put out in someone's garden and the sun began to beat down Frank, the wax melted, and the imperfection was revealed for all to see. To discern what is vital is to make choices in life that last. And those choices are always based on the good and the excellent. The Greek word also has a second possible derivation. It can mean to shake to and fro in a sieve or a sifter. When you shake things in a sifter, you do so to separate the good from the chaff. What remains when you throw the chaff away is that which is pure. So I come back to where I started. The people, the churches that make a difference in this world have a sense of what is vital. Paul had that sense. "This one thing I do," he wrote, "forgetting those things which are behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This one thing I do." He knew what was vital, what was prior, what was preeminent in life. This text urges you and me to refine our moral perceptions and our moral choices. As long as we have no perception of what is vital, we are sure to make a bungle of our lives. Test it if you will. The great leaders are not those who are licking the end of their finger and trying to find out which way the wind is blowing, or trying to find a bandwagon to leap on. But those who have a sense of what is important and vital, and are able to articulate a vision for us all. And they, in fact, may be the only person who sees that vision. The leaders in science, in medicine, in ministry, are those who move onward and upward because they have a sense of what is vital. They see a central thing that is important, and sometimes they see it when others cannot see it, and they stand alone proclaiming the vision that they see. Friends, eagles never fly in flocks. Tennyson put some words on the lips of Queen Guinevere. You remember she betrayed King Arthur, her husband. But she knew better. And Tennyson had her say, if it was my duty to have loved the highest, we needs must love the highest when we see it. It is not easy. It is not easy to choose the excellent, to discern and follow the vital, because there is within you and me the tug of conflict and desires and motives that are less than pure, ambitions that are not worthy, schemes that do not measure up. We struggle with that, you do, and I do. Schopenhauer, a great German philosopher, was sitting on a park bench one day trying to sort out his thoughts. The park keeper, noting his appearance, which was rather shabby and disheveled, and thinking he was just a bum loitering around, confronted him with a question: who are you? And Schopenhauer, startled by the interruption of his thought, answered with utter honesty, I wish to God I knew. It is a picture of every life. There are days when all of us wish to God we knew who we are. It is a struggle to find and keep the vital clearly in sight, always in mind. It's a search that is lifelong. Some anonymous pilgrim said it best for me. Within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble and one that's proud. There's one who unrepentant sits and grins. There's one who loves his neighbor as himself. There's one who cares naught but for fame and self. From much corroding care, I would be free if once I could determine which one of them is me. Those who make a difference in this world, people and churches, have a sense of what is vital. And that brings me to our second observation of the morning, which is a question. What is vital? Well, a 19th century preacher, Thomas Chalmers, once said this: the three grand essentials for happiness are something to do, work, something to love, worship, something to hope for, hope. What is vital? Work, something to do. We all hunger for something to give meaning to our lives. And many of us find it in our work. We need to feel that our living is making a difference to someone, somewhere, some way. A friend, in fact, one of my doctors, asked me, how do you come back so strongly in the face of illness? Well, I don't know that I've come back all that strong, but I am always summoned to this place, to this spot, every 7 days. It is the master passion of my life. So much of who and what I am is defined in my work. It is not finished. God is not through with me yet. Together, all of you and me can make a difference in the lives of many. The fact that a great work awaits me is a strong factor in my well-being. One of the grand essentials of life is work, something to do. It's not a curse, but a blessing. Not a problem, but a privilege. We bring to it our best, our enthusiasm, if it is to have meaning. Well, our problem is that so many of us are merely working to make a living and not to build a life. It's like the teenager who said to his father, speaking of his summer job, they're not paying me enough to work hard. And his dad said, then quit. And I pretty much agree with the boy's father. If you cannot bring your best to your work, then you should seek other employment. Salary and profit should be byproducts of work well done, not the sole reason for work well done. Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts, made an incisive comment about his work. He was commenting about visitors who say to him when they learn that he has to work far ahead with those cartoons, gee, you work real hard and then get several months off and take the time off. He said he turned that comment over in his mind for several months, and then he wrote this. You don't work all of your life to do something so you don't have to do it. I could talk about Beethoven knocking out a few fast symphonies so he could take some time off. Or Picasso grinding out a dozen paintings so he could go away. Now, maybe Picasso could do that. I've seen some of his stuff. And then Schultz said this, we live in a society that worships vacation. I wonder, surely we have a higher sense of vocation in life than that. Because one of the grand essentials is work, something to do. Another is worship, someone to love. Worship is where we center, where we find life's focus, the objective of our living. Worship is a reminder that God is the chief object of our adoration. When our focus is on Him, it sets the proper tone for everything in life. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, said, the glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man is the vision of God. And where do we get that vision? We get it when we worship. When heart and mind is filled in the adoration of God. When spirit is moved in service and response to that vision of God. When the will is deepened so that we more and more are walking in the footsteps of Christ. Worship that is celebrative and inspirational tells the story again and again that we are the apple of God's eye. And that when we love Him, He loves us back. William Barclay said this, when men and women worship Jesus Christ, they do not fall at His feet in broken submission, but in wondering love. A person does not say, I cannot resist a might like that. They say, love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my soul, my all. A person does not say, I am battered into surrender. They say, I am lost in wonder, love and praise. You see, God, who is the object of our love, loves us back. He does not force your surrender or mine. He appeals to us with His love. And it is His love that challenges and changes us. In my recent reading, I ran across something that Henry Whitney Bellows said about worship. I have never known a man who habitually and on principle absented himself from the public worship of God who did not sooner or later bring sorrow upon himself and upon his family. I've thought about that for several weeks, and I have come to believe that it's true. It is true because when we fail to worship and make God the focus of our living, life gets off course. And being off course, we lose our way. And when that happens, people always suffer. Well, what is vital? The three grand essentials: work, something to do; worship, someone to love; and hope, something to hope for. Life at its best is lived in anticipation, something that is yet to be, something that we hope to achieve and accomplish or share. Sports fans live in hope. We know about that in spades in Atlanta, we Braves and Falcon fans. Wait till next year, we've said for 22 years. There's a man in our church who has a box, and he always gives it to the staff to go see one of the Falcon games, and we always go to a Monday night game, of course. Sometimes we don't. But in recent years, I've had to make the staff go. We live, though, in hope. If we are sick, we hope to get well. If we are mourning the love of a lost one, we have a hope of reunion in the place of many mansions. If we are grappling with failure and coping with a mistake, we hope to learn from it, to do better next time. Make no mistake about it. We are sustained and motivated, strengthened and helped by our hopes. Hope is one of the grand essentials of life. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who had her share of ups and downs in life, said, "When you get in a tight place, till it seems as though you couldn't hold on a minute longer, never give up then, for that is just the time and place that the tide will turn." She was talking about hope. One of the early church fathers spoke about hope as the lifeblood of faith. And it's true. We are sustained by our hopes. It is one of the grand essentials. Well, I must come to a close. It's Dedication Sunday, the climactic moment of the celebration of dedication. We will come to the table in a few minutes with our pledges representing the tangible gifts of support, but it represents far more than that. The pledges represent what we really believe and how strongly we believe it. Paul, when he thought about this and thought of a well-loved people in a church that brought joy to his heart, he prayed for them that they might have a sense of what is vital. That's what we need here. What really is expected by Christ of the members of this church? You've heard me say the expectations that we have many times, and you're going to hear me say them again and again and again. What do we really expect of the members of this church? We expect you to worship regularly. We expect you to serve eagerly with gladness and joy of spirit that is contagious. We expect you to live worthily. I took an ordination vow. Do you promise to adorn the gospel which you preach by the manner of your living? No one can live up to that, but we ought to all be striving toward living worthily. And then we expect the members of this church to give generously. We do not expect here anything unreasonable of you. Just give as God has prospered you, as God has blessed you. Give of the first fruits, not what's left over. You give, I give, consistent with his blessings, and consistent with how important he is in your life and mine. The real tragedy of so many of our lives is not that we are guilty of some monstrous evil, but that we are dominated by self-interest that stifles the impulse of generosity. One of the saddest stories I ever read was of a man who made a fortune in the catering business. His business was the master passion of his life. And when he was dying, his relatives stood by his bed and they bent over to hear his final words. And his last whisper was this: "Keep slicing the ham thin." Generosity is the key to life. Giving is the highest expression of our faith. What you give, what I give, is the essential barometer of our spiritual vitality and maturity. Today, you and I have our best opportunity to give our lives and our resources a higher connection. I close with two stories, and the two stories illustrate what I want you to feel when you come to this table. First, I want you to first of all give yourselves to Jesus Christ. And secondly, whatever you give, be joyous about it. If what you're giving doesn't bring you happiness, don't come to this table. First, give yourselves to Jesus Christ. Helen Keller never went to church in her early childhood. She was deaf. She could not speak, and she was blind. She had no opportunity to learn the story of God as revealed in Jesus. Then she was taken to see Phillips Brooks, the greatest preacher of his generation. And he told her in the simplest possible language how God had sent Jesus of Nazareth to show his love, to teach us his will, to make himself known to us. And as he told her the story, Miss Keller's face lighted up, and she spelled into the hands of her interpreter this sentence: I knew all the time that there must be someone like that. I just didn't know. His name was Jesus. Do you know his name? You learn his name and give yourself to him before you come to this table. Then I want you to feel great about what you give. When I was going off to college, I went to my father and I said to him, I'm going to work my way through college. My mother was dying with cancer, and I knew my father had many expenses. And so I told him that I wanted him to be relieved of those expenses. Several weeks before I was to leave for Presbyterian College,